Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the fourth Sunday in Advent comes from our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 7. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." As far as the text. Ahaz is an unbelieving man. The unbelieving king of an unbelieving nation. This nation is Judah. The southern kingdom, it's God's nation, his people, his chosen people. From Abraham through Jacob, Joseph to the Red Sea, Joshua in the Promised Land, Saul and David, David and Bathsheba, wise Solomon and stupid Solomon, all the way up to Ahaz. God has been the faithful God of his chosen people. He does not change. He does not grow weary. He does not lose patience. He remains steadfast, unshaking, even when, especially when, his people don't. This is the way of our Lord. He's an unmovable rock who delivers exactly what he promises. And yet the world oftentimes makes it seem to be the exact opposite, doesn't it? Through the ways of this world, through the eyes of the sinful flesh, God, if there even is a God anymore, seems to be anything but helpful and faithful. So it's hard to stay faithful. It's hard to stay faithful to a God who allows the world to crash around us. It's hard to remain faithful when God seems to stay decidedly absent from us in all of our troubles and all of our tribulations. It's hard to remain faithful when our sinful flesh can read the writing on the wall better than it can read God's word itself. So because of all of this, we doubt. And really, if truth be told, how could we not? Everything screams at us through loud voices and deafening shouts. And these screams, they're just way too easy for us to listen to. They drown out those quiet whispers of our seemingly lazy, foolish, and apathetic God. Syria and Ephraim, they're at the city gates. They're waiting to march in and destroy Jerusalem. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, not to warn him of the threat. Ahaz already knows the threat. It's right there, standing right in front of him, ready to do him and all of Jerusalem harm. Instead, Isaiah is there to reassure Ahaz that despite all of the things that this king sees, God is still faithful and true. He's able to deliver Judah and Jerusalem and Ahaz from all of their enemies. Earlier in chapter 7, God calls Syria and Ephraim two smoldering stumps that are about to be snuffed out by him. But all Ahaz sees is something completely different. And of course he does. How could he not? He sees with human eyes. And he sees those real and tangible enemies right in front of him, right at the gate. He doesn't see smoldering stumps that are about to be snuffed out. Instead, he sees mighty cedars blazing with a fire far too hot for him or Jerusalem or all of Judah to extinguish. And those enemies, they're real. They're not pretend ones. They're going to come and they're going to cause real pain and real suffering and real anguish, and they're not going to relent. He knows this. They're not going to be turned aside. And if God can't see the difference, if he can't see that these enemies are the real danger that they really are, that Ahaz knows that they are, then what good is that sort of God? Sin does this to man. the world too, Satan as well. Because all of these things are real. All of these enemies are right in front of our faces, and we can see the forest for the trees, even if God can't. Don't fear, God says. But that's really easy for him to say, isn't it? He's tucked away all neatly and safely up there in heaven. He's safe, I'm not. And the way in which he is going to go about, in which he tells me that he's going to go about and make right and make safe, just sounds a little too ridiculous for me to believe. Ask for a sign, and I'll give it to you. That's what God tells Ahaz. He really does. He knows that this sinner needs some sort of reassurance. So God actually allows Ahaz to tell him the sign, any sign at all that he wants. God will do it so that Ahaz can know for certain that God will deliver him and all of Judah from all of their formidable foes, every single last enemy. Thanks, but no thanks, Ahaz says. If you were the God that you claim to be, then I wouldn't be in this trouble to begin with. You were supposed to protect me from all of this. You said that I was your child. You said that you loved me, that you would actually take care of me, and I believed you. Fool me once. But now, look at all these enemies standing at the gates right in front of me. And you don't want me to be afraid. You just want me to trust in you and all of your backwards ways. No, I think I'm going to go it alone, Ahaz says. I've gotten myself this far. I'll just go ahead and see it out to the end. Besides, you told me not to test you. It's written in your own word. Don't test the Lord. Chances are this is just another one of your ways to screw me over like you have in the past. How these words of Ahaz sound eerily similar to the ones that I say each and every single day. The audaciousness of our unbelief is staggering sometimes. We think that we know better than God. We think that we can direct our days and all of our ways better than Him. That we can get ourselves out of our sinful jams better than he can. In the end, we think that we have a better chance at going against this damning sin of ours, the scheming world that we live in, the accusing tempter Satan, without God. He promises a sign, and we return this grace of his with the greatest blasphemy imaginable. We cite God's own words against him to prove that we're right and he's wrong. But even there, even in this conversation that God has with unfaithful Ahaz, we see the nature of God, who he really truly is. Because God first and foremost offers a promise of protection, and Ahaz, he just scoffs at it. God then shows Ahaz the law. And there's a threat, a real threat of punishment there. Ahaz, he justifies himself with his own false piety. And after all of this, you would expect, I would expect, that God would just walk away. You had your chance, Ahaz. But instead, he does the unimaginable, the unthinkable. And here we see the great and overflowing goodness of God and all of his promises. His sublime patience for all of us. Promise and threat have been disdained. Unfaithfulness abounds. And still God does not stop inciting to faith. If you won't believe promise and threat, says God, then just ask for a sign. Any sign, I'll give it to you. I'm faithful. Faithful to you, always have been, always will be. That's the backwardness of all of it. The utter ridiculousness of our God. He remains faithful. Faithful to you. always faithful to you. As the world crashes around you through disease and death, through the sinful shame brought upon you by someone else and their actions, or the sinful shame that you brought upon yourself, as the devil whispers in your ears and causes you to doubt everything that your Lord has promised to you, as you sit in abject unbelief and unfaithfulness because you are sure that God has abandoned you, everything around you proves it. As all of that happened and is happening and will continue to happen in this fallen world, God remains faithful to you. Think about that. In his unending patience for us, his sinful, cheating, adulterous, idolatrous, slutty bride, he remains faithful. So you won't even trust me now, God says. After all that I've done and continue to do for you, you still can't find it in yourself to believe in me, in my promises, in my words. Fine. Then I will provide for you a sign. I will do it. I will do it for you. That's my way. I've always done it, and I always will, for you, because I love you. You can't figure your way out of this mess that you've gotten yourself into. You can't seem to do away with that sin that mars your life. You can't figure out how to overcome death. You can't stand toe-to-toe with Satan and come out victorious? Fine. Then I will. I'll do it all. And I'll do it all for you. And you won't owe me a single thing. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is. There's my promise for you. I know it sounds outrageous. I know it doesn't make any sense to you, a virgin miraculously conceiving and bearing and giving birth to a son. Such a thing can't happen, but it will. And I know what you're thinking. How can this even begin to solve any of my problems? But it does. He does. The strange thing of it is, the strength of God's arm, the power and majesty of his almighty godliness, that still scares us and it causes us to doubt. So he goes ahead and accomplishes all of his promises to you through weakness in ways that should not work, through means that seem ridiculous, in a sign that should never happen. By his grace and by his mercy, God does all that he promises, and he does it all for you. Your sin is far too much for your sinful flesh to bear. You crumble under the weight of temptation. You can't even stem the tide of today's sin, let alone make amends for a lifetime's worth of sin. So God takes on your flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He becomes incarnate, actually becomes one of you, one of us, in order to take on your sin, to hoist it up upon his fleshy shoulders, carry it all the way to the cross so that it can be nailed into his fleshy hands and driven into his fleshy side and pierced into his fleshy head. Your sinful flesh still stumbles aimlessly in this fallen world. All of fallen creation comes at you in so many different directions, crushes you on all sides. The anxieties are too anxious. The stresses are too stressful. The weight is too weighty, and so God is Emmanuel. He dives straight into this muck and mire of this fallen world, and he does it for you. born of a lowly virgin for you, born to die for you, born to go to the cross and defeat the world that you can't, that you never could. Your sinful flesh is no match for Satan. He tempts and you fall. He accuses and you believe all of his lies. And so God is Emmanuel. He becomes one of you, miraculously human and God at the same time. He comes into this devil's playground in order to take the fight straight to Satan. And he's cast out into the wilderness as your scapegoat, tempted by the tempter to no avail, and then he willingly climbs up on that cross to crush the head of that ancient serpent with his fleshy, nail-scarred feet. So he can climb down into hell and proclaim to the demons that it is finished. Emmanuel, God with us. God with man, God as man, God with you, God for you. That's Jesus. That's Christ, your Lord and your God, in the flesh and blood. The blood of a squirming, wriggling baby born in a barn. The flesh and blood of a dying, broken man on a cross. The flesh and blood of an uncorrupted Savior bursting forth from the tomb. The flesh and blood of a King who sits in glory at the right hand of the Father with all things placed under his feet. His flesh and blood feet. And it's all for you. Especially in your unbelief. And even now, your God is Emmanuel. Go ahead, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign that your Emmanuel is really and truly with you in the midst of all of your sin and all of your pain and temptation and death. Look and see, a table is prepared. His body is given to you to eat. His blood poured out for you to drink. Come, taste and see that the Lord is faithful for his promises. Come, taste, and see Emmanuel in the name of Jesus.